Our theme of this conference has been America in Bible Prophecy. So I want to talk about that a little bit this evening, and also about the Bible in America, because you can't put the one without the other. They both have had their place. Turn with me to the 24th chapter of Luke, for I read a strange admonition by the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection to some men who were very sorrowful that he had died. They thought he was the one who was to save Israel, and he was walking with them, and they did not recognize him. And then he said to them, in verse 25 of the last chapter of Luke, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He did not admonish them for not recognizing him as the Christ. He admonished them for not believing the prophets. The indication being that if they really had understood and believed the prophets, they would not be sorrowing about the Christ being dead, but would know that he had been resurrected because certain things were foretold to come to pass, therefore they must have come to pass. And I want you to turn back with me to one of the prophets and give you some prophecies that he gave that we must believe have come to pass, and in fact we're in a time in history where these already have come to pass, so we don't admonish you and exhort you and say, well, now God said something is going to come to pass, you wait and you see. No, this has already come to pass. So let's turn back to Isaiah 59. The last two verses, he's talking about a place and the Redeemer. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So here's two things. Christ was going to come to a place called Zion, and he was going to come to a people who had turned from transgression. Verse 21, As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So these turned ones, the ones who had turned away from the transgressions of the Lord, were to have the word of the Lord from that time and on. And apparently that place was to be in a place called Zion. Let's go right on reading in the next chapter, because the chapter divisions have been added. They were not in the original manuscript. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Upon thee, Zion, those who have turned from the transgressions in Jacob. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Now, a very simple interpretation of this would require that this would be turned people in this age. If it were to be in this age, it'd have to be Christians. They would be in a place called Zion, and God's light would be upon them, and yet the rest of the world would be in darkness. So you think with me, as this is a prophecy, the prophets that Christ was speaking of when he admonished these men, because they were slow of heart to believe all the prophets. Verse 3, And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee, to you, to Zion. Thy son shall come from afar, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. I believe that's the verse that means that this place, Zion, would be built two ways, by a large movement of people into it, and also by a tremendous increase of the people there, people born in Zion. The next few verses are verses which can only be interpreted as God's wealth being poured out upon some people in Zion. And the last part of verse 7 says, And I will glorify the house of my glory. God said, this is going to be in Zion. I'll glorify the house of my glory. Now, in case you don't know what that house is, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 46, in the last verse, he's speaking to the house of Israel, and he said, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So Israel is the glory of God. The salvation of the Lord was to be evident in Zion for Israel. Let's go back to Isaiah 60. In verse 8, he says, "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows?" Some have believed that that was actually an interpretation of the airplanes which were to come in the future, giving us an idea of when this great development would take place. Verse 9, he says, "Surely the isle shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." Now those who have known the gospel of the kingdom and our national identity for some time know that this verse is usually understood to mean something or have something to do with Columbus. He said, "The ships of Tarshish first." In the back of your Bible, you'll find the map of the time of the Mediterranean area of the time of Isaiah, and you will find in almost all of them the words Tarshish written right across southern Spain. This was where Columbus sailed from. He tried to come from other countries, but God apparently had a purpose that Columbus would leave for this great continent from Tarshish to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah. And in fact, we have a track on the book table back there called "Who Are the Israelites?" in which I quote a letter that Columbus wrote to King Ferdinand in 1502, in which he said of his voyage, "Fully accomplished were the words of Isaiah." He also said something to the effect that he did not need compass or maps, that he followed Isaiah. Some way or other, Columbus apparently knew that north and west of where he was coming from was a place he was to go, according to Isaiah. Some have told me, and I do not have this documentation, but a seven-day Adventist publication of about 1884 tells in another letter that Columbus wrote, he said, "I have found Zion." Now, this is a strange thing that these people knew back in those days. But Columbus came from Tarshish, as Isaiah read here, or Isaiah wrote. Now, I want to read a few things from a book titled "The Bible in America." I don't know whether this is available any place anymore, perhaps out of print. It's not too old, but it is a compilation of information about the different translations of the Bible and the different religious groups that brought them to this North American continent. And I just want to read you a few things out of the first pages. I've not read the whole book, but I want to read you just a few things in the first 25 or 30 pages. I'm not going to read all those pages, by the way. But anyway, chapter 1, after he writes a long preface in here, which is 9 pages, he starts the settlement of America, the first colonization in America, a failure. And you think with me as I read what he says about the first colonization. Remember, Columbus came from Spain, followed by many other men from Catholic Spain. Spanish missions in California did not begin until 1769. By this time, the methods used in the conversion of the Indians had been changed. Force was not used as formerly, but kindlier methods. At the end of 65 years, there were 21 stations and a Christian population of more than 30,000. In 8 years more, the Catholic Indians had dwindled to less than 5,000, and most of them had lapsed back into paganism. A little later on, he sums up the work of Spain in the Southwest. But their whole policy, whether of force or kindness, was a failure. The work of the Spanish fathers left no permanent results, and the history of their work has little relation to American Christianity and little influence on national life. Columbus, I believe, fulfilled Isaiah prophecies, but it was not in God's purpose to make a Catholic America. On another page, and I should make plain now, this man does not know we are the Israel people. He's writing strictly from a biblical standpoint of history and the Bible and the various religious sects in America. Page 22. There's so much in here, I would loan this book out to someone if they would give it back to me, but I'm almost afraid to let it go. Page 22. After the Dutch colonization in New York was begun for commercial purposes, there was among them a genuinely religious element. While the church developed slowly, it continued to grow. The Dutch settled not only in New York, but also in New Jersey, Pennsylvania, and Delaware. They were blessed with godly ministers. Before the Revolution, about 100 Dutch and 50 German churches were planted in America under the care of the synods of Holland. On another page, he tells about the Roman Catholics had no organized existence during the colonial period and were not numerous enough to affect seriously the early history of our country. According to an official relation on the state of religion in the United States presented by the Prefect Apostolic in 1785, remember, 2 years after the Revolutionary War, the total number of Catholics in the entire Union was 18,200, exclusive of an unascertainable number destitute priests in the Mississippi Valley. The entire number of the clergy was 24, 2 years after the Revolution. Most of them former members of the Society of Jesuits that had been suppressed in 1773. A little further on, of the colonies, none of the colonies can boast a nobler name for its founder than that of Roger Williams, one of the most advanced Christians of his day. The next paragraph says, while soul liberty was never seriously impaired in this colony, Roman Catholics were disenfranchised in 1729, and Jews were not permitted to hold office. A little further down, Roger Williams organized the first Baptist church in America about 1639. Just imagine, the Baptists would not let the Catholics or the Jews vote or hold office, the first Baptist church. The Quakers first settled in America in 1656. Their most important settlement, however, was made in Pennsylvania in what was called a holy experiment for all mankind, which began in 1682 with the founding of Philadelphia by William Penn. His ideals were high. He advocated equal toleration for all religious opinions, repudiated all war, and declined to take oaths. His ideals were never fully realized, however, for Jews and Catholics were, in spite of his opinions, never permitted to vote, though the presence and worship of both were permitted. Back on another page, speaking of the further development in America, and I'm just going to read a few things in and out of here about how and why he says America was formed. And remember, this man does not know what we know about the prophecy. He speaks of the people coming over here. The 7 Years' War broke out in Europe. By the Treaty of 1763, which ended it, France transferred all of her possessions in America from the Arctic to the Gulf of Mexico to Great Britain. The dream of a French empire in America was dead. America, in the providence of God, was not to be colonized and dominated by French Catholicism, quote, God having provided some better things concerning us. Next paragraph. That God providentially provided for the permanent Protestant colonization of America is pointed out with no unkind feelings. In the better understanding and growing toleration of our age, and this book is only about 50 years old, men with keen vision recognize clearly that every historic religion, Jewish, Roman Catholic, and Protestant, has its place in God's manifold wisdom. Only the blind are unable to see the virtues of all these differing fraternities. And I'm reading that to let you know the man does not believe that Protestant America should have founded America. He's just showing you that they did. He goes on. From the landing of the Pilgrims, America became the refuge for the persecuted of all lands. Pilgrims, Puritans, Presbyterians, Quakers, Huguenots, Moravians, the Reformed Mennonites, Roman Catholics, Mystics, and Pietists. And they came from England, Scotland, France, Germany, and Austria. No nation in all history was ever founded by people so dominated by the Bible as America. A little further on another page, speaking of the people themselves, the ideals of this better class of settlers were derived from the Bible. By providential direction, these various colonies were finally drawn into confederation and then into union, forming a new nation unlike anything that had existed before. This difference in our government had not been left to chance. God had prepared for just such a departure. America had been discovered at the right time, as has been said. And the men who founded the government had been handpicked, trained, and fitted for the work by the discipline of the times. They even, quote, builded better than they knew, unquote, because behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. This man does not know we're Israel. He's just writing history. Only 50 years before America was discovered, printing had been invented. This made possible such diffusion of knowledge as was necessary to a successful reformation of the church and the development of democracy. The invention of the printing had made a tremendous contribution to the Reformation giving the people the Bible in their own vernacular in such numbers as had never been dreamed before. And with an open Bible in their hands, the people soon came to see that it was their inherent right and privilege to find God without the intervention of a priesthood. The people were not satisfied with this discovery. They pressed on and soon came to see, not clearly, yet they saw how Jesus had taught the supreme value of each soul, the equality of all men before God, and the universal brotherhood of man. So you see, I am reading some of these things to explain to you the man does not understand the Israel identity. He thinks of the brotherhood of man and so on. These principles, even dimly perceived, are enough to remake the world. These colonists brought with them the spirit of the Reformation and their love of the Bible, from which they drew the inspiration of their lives. And the principles which they had learned from this old book, they transmitted to us in our national institutions and form of government. The most desirable settlers in early colonization of America came to our shores for conscience' sake, and they were earnest religious people who sought to make the Bible the guide of their lives. A very large part of the early colonists had suffered for their faith, and in suffering had grown strong. They constituted the very flower of Europe. The early colonists were not ignorant men taken as a whole, but well informed for their day. They were mostly of the middle class, noted for their industry, temperance, and frugality. Many had a good education. Almost all could read. In all respects, they were above the masses that did not come. Religion was made their first business. The heroic determination and steadfastness and virtue of the leading element of the colonies were due to their faith in the Bible. Their ideas were often mixed with much that has been discarded, but there is something truly majestic about these early settlers. Their loyalty to ideals, their loyalty to ideals and their appreciation of the supreme religious values make them pioneers in the vanguard of the world's progress toward the kingdom of God. You see, the insight that this man had without quite grasping what he was writing. None of the original colonies was wholly exempt from the faults and infirmities of their day. In certain respects, they all failed now and then. It is not to their discredit. But their faces were to the future. They were conscious that God was using them in His purpose, and they were glad to be used by Him. Nourished by the Bible, they grew and multiplied. Remember the covenant with Abraham? I will multiply thee. The word multiply in relation to Abraham is used about six times, I believe, in the book of Genesis and repeated in others. Here's a few remarks about some of the early colonies. Jamestown, Virginia, as has been said, was the first permanent settlement. It was colonized by Englishmen of the established church in 1607. The first charter of Virginia provided expressly for religious worship and contemplated the propagation of the gospel among the natives. Now you listen to the kind of church service they had, and I hope and pray that you will see that the early colonists in America believed and obeyed what Pastor Stanislav just got through telling you. They fellowshiped with people who received the word of God gladly. This was the first Protestant church in America, this Jamestown. And its first communion was served June 21, 1607, only 5 weeks after landing. Nothing could emphasize the dominant religious character of these early colonists more than this first extemporized church. Interest in religion continued unabated, and under the second charter, Lord Delaware made it among his first cares to provide the external dignity of worship. The church building was put in order, and the governor and his retinue regularly attended its services. And he's got a quote from the works of Captain John Smith, who was in the Virginia colony. Quote, "Every Sunday, when the Lord Governor went to church, he was accompanied with all the counselors, captains, other officers, and all the gentlemen, and with a guard of 50 halberdiers, in his lordship's livery, fair red cloaks on each side and behind him. The Lord Governor sat in the choir on which he knelt, and the council, captains, and the officers sat on each side of him. They had a sermon every Thursday and two every Sunday." These were the rulers in the first colonies in America listening to the Word of God. All right. The Puritans. I'm just going to skip through these. He goes right down through every group and writes several pages on every group. The early Puritan settlers in America, came when Puritanism was at its best in England, at a time when they were suffering persecution and had no camp followers, such as became common when the Puritans came into power in England. New England received most of her settlers between 1630 and 1640. They were picked men intellectually. Most of them could read and write, while the masses they left behind could not. Large numbers were college graduates, and morally they were the choice of the nation. By 1640, New England, remember now, they just landed there in 1620. By 1640, New England had some 80 ministers, college men, who had been regularly ordained by the established church. On the Dutch. Although the Dutch colonization in New York was begun for commercial purposes, there was a genuinely religious element. While the church developed slowly, it continued to grow. The Dutch settled not only in New York, but also in New Jersey, Pennsylvania, and Delaware. They were blessed with godly ministers. Just remember this phrase now, because I'm going to read some more scripture in a moment. They were blessed with godly ministers. Before the Revolution, about 100 Dutch and 50 German churches were planted in America under the care of the Synod of Holland. And then this goes on for several more pages. Over here on, we've got the Quakers. Someplace over here I've got the Scots I wanted to read about. Many Scots came to America. The Scots Covenanters were bitterly persecuted under James II, and this drove them to our shores in large numbers. The Scotch-Irish came in such large numbers, and while they founded none of the original colonies, they were absent from none. They were very numerous in New York, New Jersey, and Pennsylvania, and the southern communities. At the beginning of the Revolution, there were more than 500 Scotch-Irish settlements, and it has been estimated that they constituted about one-third of the total population, Scotch-Irish, at the time of the Revolution. These men were not undesirables, but the very best class of citizens. Among them were wealthy yeomen and the most intelligent manufacturers of Ireland. They were above average of their day in education. In fact, no element of the colonial population were better educated. Certainly no others surpassed them in the love of liberty, moral earnestness, and capacity for political achievement. They were Presbyterians. Presbyterianism is a form of church government, not teach the sovereign right of the people to conduct their affairs through representatives of their own choosing. Their influence did much to determine the forms of government. Their contribution to national independence was surpassed by no other denomination. I perhaps have mentioned to some of you people that it was the Presbyterian Church that we left. The Presbyterian Church we left was not the Presbyterian Church I'm reading about here back in the colonies. You know that. It was by them that American independence was first openly advocated. Theirs was a deep religious character grounded on the scriptures, with the family Bible the charter of their liberties. Then it goes through the Reformed Dutch. It goes through the Mennonites, way over here to the Methodists. And I should read this for our dear brother here. It was in America that Methodism was destined in the providence of God to render its most outstanding service. America, therefore, is under profound obligation to Methodism, and much of this debt is due to Francis Asbury. He proved himself a genius. To him, Methodism in America owes probably more than to any one man. For 45 years, he traveled on horseback at the rate of 5,000 miles a year, preaching twice on weekdays and three times on Sunday. How many of you men have trouble getting enough time to prepare the sermons that you have to give? Won't have so much trouble anymore, will you? Listen, this man had to go from place to place on horseback. You men came here in a few hours, in a reclining seat in an airliner. He did this for years, for 45 years, preaching twice on weekdays and three times on Sundays. His salary was $64 a year until 1800, when it was increased to $80. Another one is mentioned here a little later and tells about him beginning a church over there and then rising and building up more churches. And he refers to these men as ministers who went out and they did one thing. They preached the word here in America. Under the ideals and institutions of the colonists, in the colonial life of America, there were many dark spots. There was much that does not approve itself to the modern world, but that is exactly what we should expect. The early colonists made many mistakes, but who does not? They should be measured by the standards of their own time and not by those of a later day, as is often done. The dominant forces of the colonial era were deeply religious. when God would use any people, he must take them as they are, and he can only use the best that is in them with the limitations of their times. God would found a new empire for his kingdom. This man, in all of this study, apparently, without knowing the prophets, as far as our identity was concerned, recognized that the church, Christianity, was literally transplanted from Europe to America. He said God would find a new empire for his kingdom. To that end, he selected souls great enough under his influence to outgrow the limitations imposed by the ignorance of the past and to achieve what he set them to do. The colonists did just that thing. All right, I think that's enough out of the book. I've only read about 50 pages, but he goes through then in more detail and follows all the way down to the time when he wrote the book to show the history of the various translations, who used them, who preached, where it was grown, and so on. But he discovered that America literally was a transplanted church people, religious, with their foundations in the Bible. Now, we were reading in Isaiah 60 that God's light would rise upon the Israel people in a place called Zion. Now, you turn with me over to Jeremiah 3, which is just a few more pages in your Bible. And I want to read you a description of how God was to bring Israel to Zion. And you think with me, if you know any other place in the world where this prophecy could have come to pass, except the place I've been reading about in this book titled The Bible in America. Israel had gone into the Assyrian captivity. In verse 12, Jeremiah was told, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity." What does that mean? The only thing you have to do is repent. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. "That thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree." And remember, this was Israel's sin. They had turned to the worship of other gods. God called Israel a harlot and actually divorced her. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." God was going to bring a repentant Israel to Zion. Now you think of the doctrine that's taught to you today by most people. Oh, the Bible tells you that the Jews are going to go back in unbelief. And then when they get back, they're going to be converted. No, God said, "Jeremiah, you go towards the north." Where was the north? The north was Europe. And he said, "Israel, you repent, and then after you repent, then I will take you one of the city and two of the family, and I will bring you to Zion," and listen to what he's going to do, or what he said he would do. "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." If there is any one thing that this man who wrote this book recognized, was that American colonies had pastors with knowledge and understanding. Can you conceive of how silly the argument is today that the people they call Israel, the Jews, are going back to Palestine, fulfilling the prophecies of Israel being regathered in Zion? No, Israel was to repent first. Israel put away all of the gods of Rome and of Greece and Scandinavia. Then God brought them over here after they repented. "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." And he speaks of what's going to happen there. "And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, The ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more." Today, they tell us, God is gathering his Israel people back to Palestine, and they're going to build a temple, and they're going to have their blood sacrifices again. No, God said, when Israel repents, then I'll take her to Zion, and she'll never remember. or do the blood sacrifices under the old law or the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the high priest had to go in once a year with blood into the Most Holy. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. He said, no, in this new land, Zion, there's going to be a change in their religious practices, and they'll never do that again. Verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. And I believe that phrase, all the nations, means all the nations of Israel. This is the people God was talking about. These are the people he said had to repent. These are the people who had to turn to him first, and then he'd take them. And he says, I'll gather all nations, all the nations of Israel, I believe. It means, shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days, saith the house of Judah, shall walk with the house of Israel. Remember, they had been divided after Solomon. Now they're going to be in Zion as one people. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Would to God that Christian people would begin to understand that Zion is a land. It's not a heavenly abode. It's a land where Israel was to be taken when they repented. It does not say that every one of them was going to be a born-again, Spirit-filled Christian. It said, repent of your harlotry. That means no other gods. You're going to do a lot of things, a lot of sins of the flesh can come in there, but you'll not worship any other god. Then I'll take you to Zion, which he did. They came out of the land of the north, and as you read this book and as you read our history, you know that our people came out of the land of the north that Jeremiah was instructed to send the call to. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. North was Europe. The people in Europe are the ones who repented in the Reformation of the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, and 1700s, and the repentant ones were the ones that came to America by and large. And then God asked a question in verse 19, but I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of the nations? God says, how am I going to give you the best land upon the face of the earth? That's what it's described there. The best land in the world. God says, how am I going to do it? He answers himself, and I said, thou shalt call me my father and shall not turn away from me. There is one people, there's been one migration of people across the face of the earth in past history by millions of people who called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob father. And that was the only requirement. Remember again, he didn't say every one of you is going to be spotless and sinless. He said, I'll give you this good land. You call me Father, and don't turn away from me to these other gods again. And then he mentions the wife-husband relationship again. And I'll skip a couple of verses here because I want to get over to the trouble. Because we say, well, all this happened. They came here. They established a Christian nation. History proves that America's foundation was in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God by a people who believed in Christ. Well, people who believed in Christ are, by theological definition, repentant people. And this man apparently has researched and found that this is true, and that's borne out by other people. But Jeremiah went on, and he prophesied trouble for this land to the extent that in verse 31 of chapter 4, he says, God says, for I have heard a voice as a woman in travail and anguish, as of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hand, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. This same beautiful Zion that God was going to bring a repentant Israel to is now in desperate, terrible trouble. And she's crying. And notice the cry is as a voice of a woman in travail. Turn back to Isaiah 60 again, so we don't misunderstand. Isaiah 59 mentions Zion. As you continue to read the description in Isaiah 60 of the place, Zion, where God's light would shine upon the house of Israel, where he would bring them great national wealth, we see in verse 14, that that place was to be called the City of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And so you understand very clearly, Zion is a place, the last verse says, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one, a strong nation, I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. I want all of you to take these bulletins home tonight and keep that map that's on the front of that bulletin and take a look at the wonder-working providence of God shown on that map. From the time of the end of the Revolutionary War, you can read the dates on there, we were a nation all the way to the Pacific Ocean in 70 years. No other nation has grown so fast in peacetime. We did not fight for the Mississippi Valley. We did not conquer the Northwest Territories. We had very little fighting for the taking over of California, Arizona, and New Mexico. The enemies of the American people seemed literally to fade away and get out of the land, and they gave it to these people. No other event in all of recorded history is similar to this one. But now we find that in this little one that will become a thousand and a small one a strong nation, all of the prophets speak of a terrible time of trouble. Turn with me over to Micah 4, because here is a prophecy that is unmistakably a prophecy of the kingdom. It's the same in the beginning as Isaiah 2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So this would be the abode of the house of Jacob, of the Israel people. And he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, and here is its name. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The same Zion described by Isaiah and Jeremiah as a place where God's light would shine on them while the rest of the world was in darkness, and God would begin that Zion, or begin the movement of Israel to Zion, only after they turned away from their other gods. You know your history of Europe. You know that up through the so-called Dark Ages, people were actually worshiping Thor and the gods of Rome and Greece and so on. In fact, if I recall my history, and I mentioned that book on the Vikings, it was about 1000 A.D., 1,000 years after Christ, that the king of Sweden took his armies through Sweden and decapitated all of the statues of Thor in Sweden. And a few hundred years later, the Swedes started coming to America. But they had to get rid of those other gods first, because Israel could not come and begin and lay the foundation in Zion with other gods. The Catholics disappeared from the nation, and God brought the people from the north country. But here's this Zion again. Verse 7, it says, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. That's the same words that Isaiah used for Zion. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. How about that? The kingdom of God on earth was to come to this place called Zion and Jerusalem, a place where repentant Israel had first been brought. But they're in trouble, even according to Micah. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. That's what we read in Isaiah. She cried out as a woman in travail, this Zion of God. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. Isn't that a strange situation? The city of God, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, is going to come under the jurisdiction of Babylon, even after Micah prophesied that it would be established as the greatest nation in all the world. Can you see the absolute and total parallel between the Zion of prophecy and the United States of America? There is no other nation in all the world that has fulfilled these prophecies to the dotting of the T of the I and the crossing of the T. And now we're in verse 10, I believe, of Micah 4. Thou shalt even go even to Babylon, but look at the next phrase. There shalt thou be delivered. How about that? God's kingdom nation is going to be in Babylon. No wonder the people that preach the Jews or Israel never read that verse. How in the world would they explain that the Jews are going back to Palestine and then they're going to go to Babylon? Because there is no Babylon over there anymore. No, this is prophetic Babylon, a world antichrist money economic system. Therefore, redeem thee, and of thine enemies. After the kingdom nation is established, after it has grown, after it has become the greatest nation in all the world, then it goes into captivity with Babylon, and then it is delivered. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eyes look upon Zion. There are more spies in the world and subversives and enemies of Christ working against this nation than against all the rest of the nations of the world. We are the target of the Antichrist. Why? Because we are the Zion, the city of God, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, and we're ready to start arising and threshing. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. And the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ told these two men, fools and slow of heart, that you have not believed the prophets. And here we live in a land where the things the prophets prophesied are coming to pass and have come to pass right before our very eyes. Let's believe God. He is the one who is faithful. He has created Zion. He has brought us here. He will save us from Babylon. And let's give him the praise. Amen.